Good evening. If you'll get your Bibles, I ask you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 5, which in your pew Bible is page number 786. Galatians chapter 5. We're continuing our series this evening that we began this morning on a marriage made in heaven. And I realized this morning that this title has a double meaning, because we're not just talking about our marriage on earth, we're also talking about our marriage in heaven, our marriage to Christ, that is, and how that our marriage on earth teaches us to love and to develop a relationship that is really just an analogy of the heavenly relationship we share with Jesus Christ. We talked this morning, just to review, about the purpose of marriage and how that God not only designed marriage for procreation, but also for companionship. He said it's not good that man should be alone. But this companionship was not just merely for man's happiness, but as God said, I will make a helper for him. He created the woman to help man in an endeavor much greater than mere happiness in this life. We noted that marriage, though we speak of it in the sense of it being a permanent relationship, till death we do part, it is temporary in that it is till death. That in the resurrection, we are neither married nor given in marriage. And so that should suggest to us that indeed marriage is just something that God designed for our needs on earth, as well as preparing us for our eternal relationship with God and Christ in heaven. We really focused on this single statement, and this is going to be the thesis statement for the entire series, and that is that marriage is a relationship especially designed by God to help us learn how to relate to God, how to love God. We learn through marriage, through the good things in marriage as well as the bad things in marriage, the struggles in marriage, and we're going to talk about that tonight. We learn through all of that how to love God. And we're focusing especially on these characteristics in Galatians chapter 5 that we call the fruit of the Spirit. Now you understand that the fruit of the Spirit here in Galatians chapter 5 is in contrast with the works of the flesh that we read here in verse 19 beginning. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he's already told them that these works of the flesh are contrary to the Spirit. They are in direct opposition to everything that is about God. They are selfish in nature. And of course, God is love. And so all of these works of the flesh are things that we must crucify. We must get rid of these attitudes in our life and seek to put on the fruit of the Spirit, which he describes there in verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And so this morning we looked at the first of these, first two of these, love and joy. Tonight we're going to talk about peace and long-suffering, and those two are kind of connected. And then kindness and faithfulness and gentleness. But what I want you to see is that many of these works of the flesh that are in contrast with the fruit of the Spirit have to do with interpersonal relationships. Did you notice that as we read through the works of the flesh? We've got words like enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger. All of these things have to do with relationships. And certainly these are things that are very common in marriage. Even good marriages will have moments where we are selfish, where we are self-seeking, where we allow our pride to take control and dominate our thinking. And that's why we are told in verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We do everything to get rid of these works of the flesh. We try to replace pride with selflessness, to replace these desires for self with humility. And so we work at these things, but we work at them especially in marriage. I asked you to turn to 1 Thessalonians 4 this morning, and I realized later I never got around to reading in 1 Thessalonians 4. I'd like for you to look at our congregational theme. Turn over there again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Our congregational theme this year is around this statement in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 1 that we abound more and more. This is page 795 in the Pew Bible. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1, where Paul exhorts, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." Now we're going to sing in just a moment a song, and a song of encouragement, "Less of Self and More of Thee." Well, that's exactly what this doing more and more involves. It necessarily implies we've got to have less and less of something else. We only have limited amounts of energy and time. And so if we're going to do something more and more, then we've got to do something else less and less. And what Paul is saying in Galatians chapter 5 with the fruits of the Spirit and the lust of the flesh is we've got to have less of self. We've got to remove all the pride and the self-centeredness that is so much a part of being human, and instead take on the Spirit of Christ, that selfless attitude, that humble attitude that seeks the good of others. And this is actually here in this passage as well. If you back up in 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 11, you see the context for this statement, where Paul says in verse 11, "Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound," there's that idea of abounding, "in love for one another and for all as we do for you." And so that's what Paul had in mind. I want you to think less of yourself, and I want you to think more of others. Only in this series, we're talking specifically about marriage. You need to think less about yourself and what you want, and you need to think more about your mate, about your husband or your wife. And notice verse 13. He's got the same idea we have in this series. "So that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints." And so he's saying, I want you to learn to love others ultimately so that you will love Christ and be prepared for His coming. That's the marriage made in heaven that we're all longing for. And so tonight we're going to talk about peace and long-suffering or patience. We're first going to look at the effects of the fall, and specifically the effects of the fall on marriage. Secondly, we're going to look at seven principles that create and help to bring about peace in the home. And then finally, we're going to talk about our perspective in conflict, how we can actually see conflict as a positive thing, and that we are allowed to work on negative aspects of our character. And so let's talk, first of all, about the effects of the fall. Life became very difficult, as you know, after the fall. In fact, I had a lesson recently on sin where we talked about how sin, beginning there with that first sin in the garden, spread to all men because all sinned, as Romans 5 and verse 12 says. And we read about all the lusts of the flesh that we've considered: enmity and strife and jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. And that's just chapter 4 between Cain and Abel. And the rest of Genesis is just filled with all of these things. And most of the sins that we read about in Genesis are within the context of the family, within the context of the home, notably between husbands and wives even. And so we can see that because of the fall, life in families has become very difficult, but especially in marriage. And we see that even in the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 3. As soon as Adam has sinned, and God calls on him to give an account for what he has done, what does he do? But he shifts responsibility upon his wife. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she has tempted me and I ate. I'm going to borrow a chart here that Marty has used in the past, talking about the consequences of the fall. You see here that the woman and the man were one flesh together, which is more than just the physical relationship they have, but also an idea of their purpose being one. They had a common mission, a common goal, common purpose, and so they were one flesh together. Man was given the task of subduing the earth, tending to the garden. The woman, of course, they were both told to be fruitful and multiply, but of course the woman would be the one who bore the children. But because of their sin, we understand that there were consequences that God gave. A curse was placed upon the woman. He told her that there would be pain in her childbearing, and also that she would have a desire for her husband, and an insecurity in her. She would have this desire, this emotional attachment, this need, emotional need for her husband. But the man, God told the woman, would rule over her. And then to the man, he was told that he would have to work by the sweat of his face, that there would be weeds to come up, thorns and thistles to make life difficult in his work. But what God did after all of this is he set up roles for the man and the woman. And we read about those roles. We're not going to read them in Ephesians chapter 5. But these roles help mitigate against the consequences of the fall. Of course, the wife is told to submit to her husband. And of course, that fulfills this desire that the husband has for respect. This desire to rule over his wife. And so instead of being faced with the temptation to dominate his wife, when he sees his wife submitting to him freely, then he is more willing, or his needs are being met. And then to the wife, the man is to love his wife, which meets the needs that she has of desire, this emotional need, to feel loved by her husband. And, of course, that is all well and good. And that is what God has designed. And when we do our roles, when we fulfill our roles in marriage, we're trying to bring marriage back to what it was originally intended to be in the garden. We're trying to take our marriages back to that idyllic state when man and woman were together, when they were naked and did not know him, when they were totally open with each other. That's what God is trying to do. But we need to understand that even in the best of marriages, even in the ideal marriages where we are completely following God's role, where husbands are truly loving their wives as Christ loved the church, and wives are submitting to their husbands, even in the best of marriages in this life, there are still going to be problems. Dan Allender and Tremper Longman said, "We must never be naive enough to think of marriage as a safe harbor from the fall. The deepest struggles of life will occur in the most primary relationship affected by the fall, and that is marriage." You see, we understand that we don't have the new heaven and the new earth, not in this life. And even in the best of relationships, even in the ideal marriage, there is still sin. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. We're all broken. We're broken and we are sinful, and even at our best, even on our best days, we're still feeling the consequences of the fall. We're still longing for that first love, that divine marriage with Christ. That's what we're longing for, and that's a good thing. They went on to say, "Our souls are wired for what we will never enjoy until Eden is restored in the new heaven and earth. We are built with a distant memory of Eden." And so there's always going to be that longing in us. There's always going to be problems in marriage. Well, you say, what does that mean? Well, what it means is that we're going to have to be patient with each other. That's why we are called to be long-suffering. Suffer long. We've got to understand that life is difficult. Your husband may have the best of intentions. He may begin his day with a prayer that he can be the best possible husband that he can be. But after he's been working all day with thorns and thistles, being frustrated, living in this world of sin, he's going to come home and not always be the best husband that he should be. And the same is true for your wife. Your wife may begin her day with a prayer that God help her understand how she can best serve you as her husband. And yet when she deals with her problems in her life, managing the home and taking care of the children and all the stresses and strains that she has to deal with, even though she is wanting to do her best, she is still dealing with a lot of emotional and physical consequences from the fall. We've got to understand and not take things personally. And you say, well, I'm doing the best that I can. Why can't she? Or I'm doing the best I can. Why can't he? Remember that you're married to a fallen woman in a broken world, and that you're married to a sinful man in a sinful world. And be realistic about what you can expect from them. That's why we are called to be patient, to be long-suffering. However, though we are waiting for Christ's return and we know that marriage does not give us what we ultimately want and need, we can, in marriage, have a taste of heaven. And it can be a wonderful place of peace. And so we're going to talk now about some principles which can help to create peace. The first I'd like to suggest is that we don't sweat the small stuff. Proverbs 17 and verse 14, the beginning of strife is like letting out water, so quit before the quarrel breaks out. Stories told about a couple that were trying to make their marriage work, and they suggested they have a fault box, where each one would place in each other's box the small little irritations that they had each day, wanting to please each other. Irritations like leaving the top off the jar, leaving the towels out, not putting dirty socks in the hamper, things like that. Well, they did that, and at the end of the month, each opened their boxes. The husband reflected on what he had done wrong, and the wife opened the box from her husband and began reading as well. They were all the same. Every message on every slip of paper said, "I love you." And you know, it seems to me that many of the problems that we have, many of the things that we get upset over, are really small stuff. Not things that we need to get too upset about at all. And if we would just let things go, that would create a lot of peace in marriage. Listen, listen, listen. Those are the first three rules of communication, aren't they? We need to listen. Proverbs 18 and verse 13, if one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. It is the height of folly to try to suggest what somebody ought to do before we listen to what their situation is. And it's really even shameful, as Solomon says. Much of our problem is we do too much talking and too little listening. We want to be understood rather than to understand. And why are we like this? Because of pride. We so often think that in almost every circumstance, they are in the wrong. I didn't deserve this. Why are they picking on me? And we approach every conflict with this attitude that, you know what? The problem is with them. It's not with me. No wonder Jesus said, "Judge not, that you be not judged." So many of the problems in marriage would be solved if we would obey that one command. Matthew 7 verse 1. Don't judge. I read someone who suggested we develop a double standard in marriage. You know what a double standard is? Where you place a standard on yourself that is different from the standard you place on others. And that's a good thing. A holy thing, so long as the standard you place on yourself is higher than the standard you place on your wife or your husband. What if instead of justifying your own mistakes or your own role in some conflict, you sought out justifications for your spouse's behavior. You know what? He's had a hard day. I'm going to give him a pass. You know what? She's stressed out because of this or that, and I'm just going to let that go. How that would solve so many of our problems if instead of berating our spouses, we instead seek to understand why they're upset. Not with a judgmental spirit, but rather with a true spirit of understanding and listening. Number three, if you must speak, be careful what you say. Proverbs 29 and verse 22 says, "A man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression." Words have tremendous power, and Solomon knew it. He saw it every day. That's why he wrote so much about the tongue. The tongue, James said, is a fire. It's a world of iniquity. It can create so many problems. And on this topic, I would like to suggest that you eliminate two words from your vocabulary when speaking with your mate. And those are the words always and never. You always do this. You never do that, which is not really true. And we don't really mean it. But in our frustration and our anger, wanting to be understood, we exaggerate to make a point. It's not that we really believe that our husband has never done this. We know he does it. And it's not that we really believe that our wife always does that. We just want her to understand. Eliminate those words. Sometimes we just need to look at things objectively and speak with more careful words. If you must speak, number four, be careful how you say it. Not only what you say, but how you say what you say. Proverbs 15 and verse 1 says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." What we're saying may be right. And if we were to say it in a soft way, it might even be helpful. But we come across so angry, so eager to win the argument, so eager to get our point across, we just absolutely destroy any possibility of reconciliation. Say what you're going to say in such a way that you could say it in front of his or her father, your father-in-law. Say it in such a way that it could be heard in front of God, who is your father-in-law, as we said this morning. Don't let harsh words hinder your prayers. Remember that you're heirs together of the grace of life. Number five, watch your emotions. Proverbs 15 and verse 18, "A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention." Anger is such an unpredictable thing. It's funny how your emotions can swing so wildly from day to day, even from hour to hour. Something that has you so upset a week ago, you look back at it and you think, boy, that was really silly. My kids are good kids, and it's probably going to surprise you to hear this, but every now and then I get upset with them. And I let them know it. And sometimes I get upset in a way that is not just. It's not right. But at the time, I'm just totally convinced that my anger is righteous indignation. And in fact, I may be right in the fact that what they did was wrong. But the way I come across is too harsh, too severe. We need to be very cautious about anger. We need to be very suspicious of our emotions, critical of ourselves, and always check ourselves and be slow to anger and truly think about what we're going to say and how we're going to say it before we do so, especially when dealing with our mates. Some people have said counting to 10 or counting until you cool down is a good thing. I think perhaps the best thing we can do is pray for a couple of reasons. First of all, when you pray, it will reveal your true motivations. You may be able to convince me, and I may be able to convince you, that we are totally justified in our anger. But you can't do that with God, because God knows your heart. And you can't go to God and lie to God and say, "Lord, you know how she's been." Well, He also knows how you have been and what you're thinking. And you can't hide that before God. But it also reminds you that you're dealing with your father-in-law, and that that's his son or daughter that you're angry at. And I found that when I'm angry, and when I really pray about it, honestly, before God, I'm not only no longer angry at Adrian, I normally get up and go apologize for what I've done. And I think you'll find the same thing as well. Watch your emotions. Speak words of healing. Proverbs 12 and verse 18, there is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. My grandfather, at the end of every meal, would compliment my grandmother. Just go on and on about how wonderful the meal was. And that was just the ordinary thing. Words of healing, compliments, praise is so necessary in the marriage relationship. We need to be more aware of what our spouses go through each day. I think one of the most helpful things to me in the last year, Adrian started back working a day a week recently, and on Tuesdays, it's my day to keep the kids. And so I'd get them off the bus, I'd help them get their homework done, help them get to various appointments they have, friends' houses, whatever they're doing. It's my responsibility, get food on the table, and Adrian comes home at 8 o'clock. That's actually her day off, you understand. And it has given me a great appreciation for what she does. And I think it would perhaps be good if you were able to take your husband's job for a day or to take your wife's place for a day just to appreciate what they do. We need to say those things and say them over and over again. But the seventh, and this is perhaps the most important, we just need to be willing to work at it. Psalm 34:14, turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Marriage is hard work. There's no getting around it. I think we have unrealistic expectations when we first get married because we're filled with infatuation. I mean, everything is wonderful. It's so easy. You think, well, this is great. But then you find out that it really is hard work. And as James tells us in James 3 and verse 18, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. We've got to work at it. But finally, I want to talk with you about the perspective we should have in conflict. And let me say, first of all, that conflict, marital conflict, is a mirror to the soul. I like what Gary and Betsy Ricucci said. They said, one of the best wedding gifts God gave you was a full-length mirror called your spouse. Had there been a card attached, they said, it would have said, here's to helping you discover what you're really like. Oh, you think you're a kind person. You think you're a patient person. Well, let me show you. Here you go. Here's a mirror. Look at it. Your spouse will help you learn more about yourself than perhaps anyone else could. You ever looked in the mirror and said, whoa, I didn't know I gained so much weight, or gotten a recent picture of yourself and wondered where all those extra chins came from? That's what your mate will do for you. You look at yourself honestly, and your spouse is going to reveal every deficiency in your character. They're going to know you better than anybody else. The one flesh relationship is a very intimate one, and they'll know everything about you. And you'll find out that they know everything about you. Don't get mad at them. That's not what you do to the mirror. When you look at the mirror and you see yourself, you don't get mad at it. You don't get mad at the camera. But don't get mad at your mate. Much of the conflict we experience in marriage is the result of self-hatred. We get mad at ourselves for how deficient we are. And so we take it out on the person who has revealed that to us. And so why do we do that? Oftentimes what people do when they take a good look at themselves in the mirror is they want out. They say, I don't want to look in this mirror anymore. Or they just destroy the mirror altogether. They seek a divorce. But that's not what we're allowed. We're not allowed to do that as Christians. And so marital conflict for Christians is not only a mirror to the soul, it's an opportunity for growth. We're forced, if you want to think of it in that way, we're forced to reconcile. We have made a vow before God, till death we do part. We're no longer given the freedom to just choose whether we're going to stay in this relationship or not. That's what we do when we're not married. Well, I don't like being around that person, so I choose to go around other people. I don't like this person, and so I'm going to shut them out. You don't have that choice when you're married. You've got to work on your tongue. You've got to work on your anger, your pride. You've got to work on every last weakness that you see in that mirror as a Christian. As a Christian, we know we can't just change partners when it becomes difficult. That's not an option for us. Jesus said, don't divorce. It's easy to get along with people if you never get close to them. It's easy to have casual relationships and not have problems. But when we're thrust into this intimate one-flesh relationship, we find out just how judgmental we are, how harshly critical and selfish we can be. And we have to deal with that because we're married. And so if you can't change partners, the only other option you have is to change yourself. We feel we need to change partners, and that's actually right. We do need to change partners. But the partner that needs to change is not our spouse, but us. But what we find as we grow in marriage, and as we learn these hard lessons as we look into the mirror of our spouse, is that there's great joy in making this growth. I want to read a quote from a man. I've been reading this book recently. Gary Thomas wrote a book on sacred marriage. I was caught by the subtitle, What If God Made Marriage to Make Us More Holy Than Happy, or something like that. And he says in his book, I don't know why this works. I don't know how you can be unsatisfied maritally and then offer yourself to God to bring about change in your life, and suddenly find yourself more than satisfied with the same spouse you were so upset at. I don't know why this works, only that it does work. It takes time, and by time I mean maybe years, but if your heart is driven by the desire to draw near to Jesus, you find joy by becoming like Jesus. You'll never find that joy by doing something that offends Jesus, such as instigating a divorce or an affair. And he goes on to give an example of this, married to Gould, who left her children to go after the most famous pianist of their day, Franz Liszt. After the infatuation of their relationship died down, she realized what she had done, that she had destroyed her home. She no longer had her children. And in her grief, she is said to have made this observation that when one has smashed everything around oneself, one has also smashed oneself. And that's what sin does. It leads to self-destruction. When we allow ourselves to act selfishly, it actually does just the opposite. Instead of us meeting our needs, we actually destroy any opportunity to have joy in this life. You can look into the mirror and deny what you see. You can look into the mirror and decide you're going to walk away or just destroy it or smash it. But in doing so, you've destroyed yourself. But if you decide, I'm going to look into this mirror and see everything that there is to see about my character, all the good things and the bad, and one by one, work on every flaw, wanting more than anything else to be like Jesus, you will find joy that you could not find any other way. And it may not be that your marriage get any better. You're still married to the same spouse, and he or she is still a broken, sinful person. But as you grow, and as you put on the character of Christ, more and more abounding in those things, looking forward to your first love coming again, then you find great joy. Paul was in prison, chained to two Roman guards, but still joyful, as you read the book of Philippians. And why? It's because he changed his perspective. It was no longer about this life. If he was married, it wouldn't be about finding happiness in marriage. He was no longer filled with the same ambition that he had before. But instead, in Philippians 3 and verse 8, he says, "Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." That was what was important to him. "For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." That's the marriage made in heaven. That's the marriage that we're longing for. A wife got into an accident while driving her brand new car. Understandably, she was very upset, worried about what her husband would say. But when she went to get the insurance papers out of her glove compartment, she found a note, obviously in her husband's handwriting, that read, "Dear Mary, when you read these papers, remember it's you I love, not the car." I recently found out that Paula's favorite verse is Micah 6 and verse 8. It's also my mother's favorite verse. It says, "What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" We are to love mercy. And that means more than just showing mercy occasionally or demonstrating mercy from time to time with your husband or your wife. It means that you become mercy's biggest fan. You long to show mercy. You desire showing mercy. And the reason why is because God loves mercy and has shown mercy to you. If we're going to have peace in the home, if we're going to have that joyous marriage that God wants us to have, it's got to begin with mercy. A long-suffering and a patience that is born out of a sincere desire, motivated by the love of Christ, to not judge, to not be harsh and critical, but instead to be harsh and critical of ourselves as we look into the mirror and seek every way we can to show mercy to our spouses. May God help us. And in so helping us, help us to learn the mercy of God. I want to tell you, if you're not a Christian, that we serve a God who loves mercy and He wants to show mercy to you more than anything else. He sent His Son to die for you. And He longs for you to be joined with Him in a holy marriage that will bring you joy and satisfaction like nothing else could. There's nothing in your job, there's nothing in your career, there's nothing in your hobbies, there's nothing to compare to this relationship we have in Christ Jesus. And God wants to give it to you. And we would encourage you, if this is all new to you, to talk with us after services about how you can do this if you're interested. But if you know who Jesus is, and you are convinced that He is the Son of God, and you're ready to make that commitment tonight, repenting of all of your sins, being buried with Him in Christ, with Christ in baptism, we would love to assist you tonight as together we stand and sing.